We're going to be reading Romans chapter 7. If you want to turn there. While you're turning there, first thing is thank the Lord for the day He's given us. Second thing we can do is we can consider. Stop and consider, confess our sins throughout the past week so we prepare our hearts for this morning. And before we read our scripture, I was going to read the confession section on the law of God, but the internet's down, so I can't get to it. But I've got chapter 1. So let's read what it says about the Holy Scriptures. Confession says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so far as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church, His church in fact, and afterward for better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world. Don't forget that the Scriptures are given to you as a comfort against the malice of the world. To commit the same holy unto writing. Holy meaning the whole thing unto writing, the Scriptures, which make it the Holy Scriptures to be the most necessary, and those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. So as we don't take it lightly that you have the Word of God available. Not everyone has that available to them yet. And when you encounter troubles, you can go to it for your comfort. Now, Romans chapter 7. Speaking of the Word of God. Romans chapter 7 says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, he is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our simple passions, roused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. We are now released from the law of sin, having died to it, that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it has not been for the law, I would not have known the sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet it, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, the sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, or what is good, in order that the sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not know what I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Oh God, how good you are to creating us a new heart that we might not desire sinful things, but we might desire the good. And when you give us, God, your grace, that good is done. May we have more of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chapter 31 this week, Deuteronomy. And we're going to cover down to verse 19. So we're in the middle of a teaching from Moses. And we'll remember last week, it was presented, this challenge for national Israel, for ethnic Israel. God set before them life and good, death and evil. And there was this admonishment, choose. Choose life. And it's yet another old covenant presentation before Israel that we've seen multiple times here. And we also saw last week, it was pointed out to national Israel that the word was right there. That they didn't have to go around the world across the oceans to get it. They had it right there. So there were no excuses for them. They had the word, and the Lord said, choose life. And what else did he say in that same statement? Obey my commands, keep my precepts. That was how you choose. They chose life. Problem is, man cannot do that. And we will see this week the same message, same dynamic as we read. So we'll get into it here in verse 1. Now I want to go ahead and issue an alert here, rabbit trail alert. So I got off on one pretty early in my studies here, and it related to Moses' age, 120. But I was edified, so I want to share some of it. We're going to go down that rabbit trail a little bit. I'm not going to go nearly as deep as I went, though. So it won't take but a minute. All right. Verse 1, then Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer come in and go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall possess them, dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So Moses is 120 years old. And, you know, that was intriguing to me. And I got to looking into that. It's very interesting that he's 120. And one thing I came across when I looked into this, got into this idea of numerology. And I just want to encourage y'all to be very careful if you encounter that, because there's a lot of what I would call kookiness in numerology. But there is some truth to the idea that God uses numbers. So it starts off the truth, but it turns into it gets a little kooky for some people, and it can turn into kind of a cult thing with a lot of speculation that gets to be believed very deeply. It's kind of like superstitions and things like that. So be careful with that. But it is interesting to read about numbers in the Bible. And one thing that people are making a big deal about is 120 being a multiple of 12, and 12 being a significant number in the Bible. It's 12 tribes, 12 disciples, multiples of 12 in the Bible, 144,000, all that. I don't think there's it's God's not explicit, but that means much. That it could be perhaps a way that God is using the lives of people and their ages to help us remember. Could be something that simple, but don't make too much of that. But you know, 12 is considered this idea of completion, that kind of thing. But what was interesting to me though is his age matches. That's what I want to look at for a minute. A passage that you may be familiar with in Genesis 6, where before the flood came in, and God says, well, let me read this so I won't get it wrong. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, many have taken through the years that this is some kind of set age for men. It's like a maximum age for men. But obviously, that could not be an absolute if it were, because men were living much longer than that at the very time. So some say that this is a kind of a prophecy or from God saying this is what's going to eventually happen because of this sin. But others would interpret this as, well, he really means it's going to be 120 years before he brings the flood. You know, so that's a possible interpretation there. The reading seems to indicate talking about ages of men, but the context from that would lean more towards maybe he's talking about 120 years before the flood comes. I don't know, but it is interesting. He says that, and we see Moses, Aaron, the last two people ever mentioned in the Bible that lived that long, that it would be 120 years old. After that, it's more these normal type ages you think of. And it's interesting we see this kind of almost like a halving of ages where you got 900, close to 1,000 years. Then right after the flood, it's like 450. And then Abraham, a generation later, a couple, you got 250 years old they lived to be. Then you get down to this 120. And there's a theory in Younger's creationism that the firmament, the waters above the firmament, was protecting people as long as they lived so long. It's very interesting to me to think about that. It could be, and then when that goes away, there was this deterioration happening in men's ages. And we finally adjust down to this new environment, and that's what we're capable of living in. But another interesting passage as I was thinking about reading about his age and all is a psalm of Moses. It's the only psalm that Moses wrote. I'm going to read a passage from that in verse, let's see, it's verse 10, 11, and 12. This is Moses. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they're 80 years. And so Moses, living to be 120, he certainly seems to be saying, oh, this is kind of what people are going to be living to. And that matches pretty close to reality, right, for what we experience. If a person's kind of strong, vigorous, healthy, average is kind of 80, about 80. And rare occasion somebody does approach 120 in our time. So Miss Ruth's blessed. She's already above the average. But the life of all of us is short. She may be one of these rare ones that go to 120. But the point of this passage, this is what my rabbit trail led me here, point Moses is making is that our life is short, and we're probably not going to live to be 120 like Moses. More like probabilities 80, somewhere around there, if you're healthy. But we're not guaranteed anything. But his point is, let me read further. Who knows the power of your anger? Let's see. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So life is short. You're not gonna last long. You're gonna be cut off. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that was encouraging to me and reminded me. And I've heard this lesson before. And it is, and it's always encouraging and moving me forward. So I want to share it because I'm hopefully, and Lord willing, someone near here needs to hear it too. I feel like that's a common temptation. Maybe you're not struggling with that, but I think most believers, we are continually in that temptation of wasting time. And this is what Moses is saying here is, count your days. Number our days, he says, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And we see that echoed in the New Testament with this idea of redeeming the time. And that we in the flesh, we will tend to, maybe not everybody here, but most of us will tend to, at times, waste it. And we have this mentality of even, what can I do to kill some time? I think I'm going to kill some time doing this. Most of you here probably said that to yourself at least. What are we saying when we say that? We're saying, I'm just going to disregard what this gift God's given, this day, or this 20 minutes, whatever it is. I'm killing time and wasting a gift from God. And because they're precious. Our days are precious, and they're not, it's not precious because it's another day to live. Because we're going to live forever anyway. That's not what makes our days and our life and years on our precious. What makes them precious is that each day, each moment is an opportunity to glorify God. And if we don't do that, if we are killing time, we're wasting that precious moment that we could be glorifying God and honoring Him in all that we do. And we will. Men will. I will. Come up with all kinds of ways to do that. Silly things that we do to waste time. There are people who collect things to waste time. Weird things like flamingos even. All kinds of crazy things. Just the other day, it wasn't 2 weeks ago probably, I saw some mushrooms out in the yard. I'm going to go check that out. I got a book on mushrooms. I like that kind of thing. I go look at that mushroom. I ended up spending an hour looking at mushrooms. It's kind of silly, isn't it? And some people will ride around in their yard to make sure the grass is not this tall. They want it this tall. And they ride around in circles doing that. And it's got to have a certain pattern to it. Silly things that people do to kill time. So what's my point with that? It's not that. Y'all know this. It's not that. I'm pointing fingers and saying any of that's wrong. Obviously not. Because we have freedom in Christ to do what is not forbidden. But are we doing it for God's glory? Is the question. All the times we don't. All the times we will. I'll get that book out, so I'm going to kill some time. Or ride around with my little lawnmower. So whatever we do it under the Lord. We do it to glorify Him. And before I'm about to move on here, but also if we find that we're doing these silly things all the time and we're not doing kingdom work, then it can become a problem. That's between you and the Lord, but you need to pray about that. If you find yourself, and I have had to deal with this too, if I'm just doing these silly things, when there's kingdom work, God may be putting on my heart. So we need to also be glorifying Him by following His commands on those issues too. And Jesus speaks to that about those He never knew, and He talks about things that we're supposed to be doing. So there are things we need to be doing. Now, He says, Moses says, back to the text here, I can no longer go out and come in. Well, that's just a reference to Moses' weakness in his age, and he's a bit feeble now. He's 120 years old. He's getting toward the end. Go out and come in is used quite a few times in Scripture, and Solomon said it, others. And it's typically associated with leadership, kind of experience, and often in the context of military leadership, going out and conquering, and coming back in victorious, that kind of thing. Moses saying, it's getting to the end for me. And also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. Now, what is that about? You shall not cross over the Jordan. Who of you younger guys, anybody less than 18, can you tell me offhand, do you remember? It's a challenge. Why could he not cross over the Jordan?
Because he disobeyed God.
Do you remember the what it was? Anybody else? I'm going to read that passage to remind us. Yes, good. I'll get somebody to read Numbers 20, verse 7 through 12. One more challenge for the young folks. Who can tell me the significance of the rock? I'll turn to a passage and refresh our memories. The rock is significant. Like so many things we've read here in Deuteronomy, there is a typological element here to this. There is imagery. God is prophesying through this event with the rock. And somebody read 1 Corinthians 10, and verses 1 through 4.
the ignorance, brothers, of the fact that all of our ancestors who left Egypt were under the cloud. They all went through the sea. They all were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that went with them. That rock was the Messiah.
Thank you. So, the rock was representative of Christ, right? It was typological. And so there was an opportunity there for Moses, and he dropped the ball. There was an opportunity to give a representation, to prophesy about Christ in the way that God had commanded him to do, to speak to the rock. And he did not do that. And the text says the reason he didn't do that because he didn't trust God. He didn't believe. So, not sure. I guess it appears to be the Lord was saying that Moses didn't believe that that would work. That speaking to the rock would not produce the right result. But that would have been a picture of the gospel and the picture of God's grace of speaking to Christ. In John 4, we read in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well episode, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's what was being represented in the wilderness with this rock, the living water. But it was physical. It was just a representation. And we just read, that Paul said, some of them, they all drank of that rock, but some of them died in the wilderness. So what was the problem? It was not mixed with faith. It was not mixed with God's grace. And of course, the context there, he was leading into the Lord's Supper. So it's a similar imagery here with the Lord's Supper. We're partaking of Christ, partaking of the living water. And he was admonishing, he would right after that admonish them, they need to do that right. Just because you sit with other believers and take communion doesn't mean you're a believer. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're doing that in the proper way, is what he was saying. And just like that, some of them drank of this water and died in the wilderness. But we do have this imagery here of Christ said, "Ask," right? Ask for the water. So there's this element of speaking that accompanies salvation. That we cry out to the Savior, "I need you. Save me, Lord Jesus." There was an opportunity to represent that, and Moses didn't do it. Christ gives living water. So, he cannot cross the Jordan. Now, he admonishes them. And he says, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. And the phrase here at the end of verse 6, he will not leave you nor forsake you. And right before that, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Well, we're going to see here in just a moment. There's a repetition of this. Some of it's almost word for word. But I believe, even though it's a repetition, that there are two things going on here. I want to look at that. Let's pick up at verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not be feared. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So we see that wording. It's almost identical, right? He's talking to first national Israel, ethnic Israel, and then he's talking directly to Joshua. Same words, but different context, different meaning. And it is a representation of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. When he says those words to Israel, there is a conditionality there. When he says them to Joshua, there is not. It is an unconditional promise. So how do I know that? It doesn't say, does it? And if you look at that first instance there, when he's talking to Israel, it does not say any conditions. God says, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. But there is implicit within that the condition that they do their part of the covenant. How do I know that? Well, it goes on. We'll see in this chapter. It goes on. We know it already from what Deuteronomy has been pointing to. We know it from the giving of the law. We know it from last chapter. But we will see it again. There is a condition there. And they fail. They don't meet the condition. But with Joshua, he is speaking to his child. And that truth, that eternal truth, that he will not leave nor forsake his people. There is no conditions there. If we want to call them conditions, it is God meeting the conditions. It is God ensuring our security through His grace and mercy. And God's His presence with Israel, when He's talking about He won't leave them or forsake them, in this historical context, the presence he's talking about, it is a temporal presence. It is a what we would call physical, external presence of God with national Israel. It is not the kind of presence he has with his people. But it is representative. It is picturing that spiritual reality of God's presence and or lack thereof. And we see that what happened when they failed, and we all know the story, most of us, what happened when Israel failed and God's presence wasn't there, what happened? Physical consequences. They lose in battles, women are abused, they go into captivity, bad things happen when God removes His presence, temporally. Well, this is all representative, too. It happened in reality, and it's a truth in the world. But it's also representative of that spiritual reality. If God is not with you, He will say, I never knew you. He will not be in your presence for eternity. You will be separated from Him. Whereas with Joshua, his presence never leaves because it is a spiritual unity that God will maintain forever with his people. I'm going to get somebody to read Hebrews 13. And verses 5 and 6.
So we hear
the same words, but in the New Covenant context. It says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear. This is, and I say New Covenant, but as Dennis said, well, he's covenantal. I'm covenantal as well. I mean, this is it's not something new when we read in the New Testament. It's called new in the sense that it is being fully revealed in the person of Christ in His coming. But it is an eternal covenant. God eternally planned this. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was not something new. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. It is an eternal covenant of grace. And when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, to his people, it is permanent. There are no conditions. It will happen. It is guaranteed. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's the promise of God. I'm with you always. Every moment God is with me and you. If you're a believer, He's with you. But in a similar dynamic, and I think this old covenant represents this to a degree, in a secondary degree, God does withdraw from us in the sense that we can't sense His presence sometimes. Particularly if you're in rebellion, if you're in sin, if you're a believer, God may hide Himself. But He's still there for the believer. He never leaves the believer. But He may hide Himself. And like that temporal withdrawing He did with Israel when they broke His covenant, He withdraws from believers sometimes. He withdraws that, just like He did, that physical protection and they lost in battle, that kind of thing. Well, with the believer, He can withdraw that protection as well. And what happens? Maybe you lose your job because you're sinning, or relationship problems. Bad things happen when God withdraws that hedge of protection. So it's a similar dynamic going on being pictured in God's Word here. All right, we're going to pick up at verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So there's an event that's happening here. Once every 7 years, there's this event He's describing. And of course, this is another opportunity they have. The law, the God's Word, was not around an ocean like we learned last week. It's not somewhere you have to go off and get it. And it's, in fact, the whole Israel gets to hear this. They can hear it more often than this, you know. But every 7 years it's done at this festival. And there are five topological elements that all come together right here. Some of these we saw in depth, so I'm not going to go into all these in depth, but I'm going to list them here and show us your draw that there's this focal point that happens right here every 7 years. And there's a point to it because it is picturing Christ, like so much of this is. And it's focused to a laser point here. The first one is it's done every 7 years in the Sabbath year. So there's a topology in that Christ is our rest. So we have that representation of Christ there. It's done every 7 years. And also on that point, there's also this, you got to watch for that number 7. I was talking about numerology. There's a lot of speculation about the number 7. On the other hand, it does seem to be strongly representative in Scripture, so I can understand why people would see a significance here. Maybe sometimes we don't really give that enough thought. But God created the world in 7 days, and then we see there's a few things I wanted to mention about that. God promised not to flood. We see 7 colors in the rainbow as representative of that promise. And Jesus made promises to the 7 churches in Revelation for those who are victorious. And then we're told to forgive 70 times 7. So there is a significance to that number 7. And you got to be careful because this numerology will take a sentence Jesus said, and there's 7 words in the sentence, so that's significant. And it just gets carried away in the kookiness. But there is, God's using the number 7 undoubtedly in Scriptures to show us, to reveal this idea of perfection. But the second element here in this event is it is the year of release. And we've been over that. I won't belabor on that too much, but the year of release was when Israelites who were sold themselves into slavery, they were to be set free. And there is this representation of Christ in that we are to be, that Christ sets prisoners free. Christ releases us from slavery to sin. We looked at that about Egypt, and we were all slaves in Egypt, metaphorically. And Christ has released us. So this year of release is also representative of Christ. The third thing is it is at Jerusalem. It doesn't say here, but it will be eventually. But he says, in the city your God, in the place your God chooses, which ends up being Jerusalem. So when it happened, it was, once they got settled, it was in Jerusalem, which was representative of the kingdom, of the people of God, and Christ as their ruler. And the fourth one element here is the Feast of Tabernacles itself, which we went over that as well. See, all of these separately point to Christ, but then they all come together for this very short moment. The Feast of Tabernacles had two purposes. One was for them to remember that God had them in tents in the wilderness. And it pointed forward to God's, or God in Revelation says, I will tabernacle with my people. I will tabernacle with man. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So it's pointing towards His grace in Christ. And the final one is the law itself being proclaimed at that moment. Every 7 years, the law is to be proclaimed at this festival, at the year of release. And the law itself is revealing Christ, right? And it reveals man's sin, as we learned in, and it not only reveals it, in Romans 7, it tells us that it made sin exceedingly sinful, pointing to our need for Christ. So a very powerful moment every 7 years would happen, pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read the words of Christ. We're going to fast forward, whatever it was, about 1,000 years maybe, at this same feast. I'm going to read the words of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in John 7, verse 37 and 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is proclaiming. He is the fulfillment of that typology. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that great event that happened every 7 years. Now we're going to move along in the text. Verse 14, we're going to pick up at verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. Which inauguration is means to officially become the leader. We do that in the United States. We inaugurate the president. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. Verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. So we see that truth revealed yet again. Men are covenant breakers. What does he say here? They broke my covenant. That's what we do. We break covenant. That's what men do. What else does he say here? He says, my anger will be aroused and I will forsake them. You see that? Earlier, what did he say? I will not leave you nor forsake you. Well, that's how we know it was conditional. We know God is always truthful. So there was a condition there earlier in the text that we read. That God would not leave them if they upheld the covenant. They did not. They broke the covenant. And God left and forsake them. But we as believers, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about breaking the covenant. Because we are under the new covenant or the eternal covenant. We are under God's grace. And it is conditional, yes. It is conditional upon God and God's promise, where he says, I will put a new heart on you, cause you to walk in my ways. And God will not break his covenant, his eternal covenant of grace. It will not be broken. So we don't have to worry about breaking covenant. I want to get somebody to read, and we're going to revisit what we read this morning. A little portion of it, Romans 7, verse 6. Okay, we have been delivered from the law. We're delivered from that bondage. And we serve in newness of the Spirit. Romans 8, right after this chapter, we read in verse 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, you see, he says the law was weak through the flesh. What does that say? That's not saying there's anything wrong with the law. We just read that in chapter 7. The law is holy, just, and good. It was through the flesh. It was man that was weak. men were our covenant breakers. But what men, the next phrase, God did what men could not do, what law could not do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That's what the Old Covenant was about. Showing men their sin, making sin exceedingly sinful, showing a need for the true remedy for sin, which is Jesus Christ. And the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. How is it fulfilled in us? Is it because now we're obeying all of the law? No. It's because Jesus Christ is in us. And He obeyed all the law. He was perfect. And so it's fulfilled in us when Christ is in us. Now, getting to the end here, one more verse. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to your children. Teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Now, I didn't want to get into this too much because it is a context. It begins kind of a new context. It goes into the next chapter. I was going to leave that, I believe, for Benjamin. Lord willing, we'll be dealing with that. So I was going to stop here and just kind of introduce that idea. And wanted to. The only thing I'll say about this is this song that we're going to look at next week, it witnessed to them in that context. It witnessed to national ethnic Israel. But God's Word is always witnessing. It witnesses to our sin, as the Old Covenant did. It witnessed to Christ's righteousness. It witnesses us and speaks to us about our relationship to God. That we can have confidence when we read God's Word, that we are children of God. And I'm going to close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do thank You for Your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word that we have, Lord, that speaks to us, and for the Word that became flesh. Lord, You are holy, You are mighty. We praise You now. In Christ's name, amen.